Of you all this evening, and I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me once again to the book of Job. And if you would turn to the 38th chapter of Job, Job 38. We have been for some time now in this Wednesday night Bible study series that we've titled Wisdom from God, because we need God's wisdom in a lost world that has its own form of wisdom, the worldly wisdom that we are inundated with every day on television and radio and conversations at work and with our neighbors. And what we need desperately is the pure breezes of God's wisdom to blow through our hearts and through our minds. And when we talk about wisdom, I think there's no place where we need wisdom more than in the midst of suffering and understanding suffering, which is what we have seen both in the book of Ecclesiastes and then especially concentrated here in the wisdom book of Job. So for the last several weeks in this series, we have been working together through the book of Job. And of course, we haven't covered everything, but we've seen kind of the main framework of this book. The things that are going on in heaven that even Job doesn't know about. We get to eavesdrop in on those things. And we've considered the suffering of Job. Job is the quintessential sufferer. If you think about it, all of our suffering that we suffer in this life, all of it can be boiled down to three main categories of suffering. There is emotional suffering, grief, loneliness, loss, turmoil in relationships. There is financial suffering, not knowing how you're going to make it, how you're going to make ends meet, suffering financial setbacks, financial loss. And then there's physical suffering, declining health, illness, and disease. And of course, Job, he lost everything in life. He lost his wealth, he lost his family, he lost his health. He was a righteous man, he was a good man. And yet he suffered everything. Job stands in Scripture as the primary example that bad things do happen to good people. And of course, he responded in tremendous faith. Blessed be the name of the Lord, he says. Naked I came from my mother's womb. I will return to the dust of the ground without anything. Praise God. Job's friends come alongside Job in chapter 2 to comfort him, to offer him comfort. But as we saw last week, they prove themselves to be miserable comforters. Their interpretation of his suffering is all wrong. They basically blamed it on him. They said that all of this suffering, as tremendous as it was, it had to have come upon him because of some hidden sin, some wickedness in his life. And if only he would just repent, then God would restore his fortunes and would make him blessed again. So they just exacerbate Job's grief and suffering and make it all that worse. And throughout, intermingled with these speeches of the friends are Job's laments, Job's expressions of lamentation. They're cries of laments punctuated with the brooding, ominous fears on the one hand, and then with bold, punctuated demands on the other, and occasionally moments of clarity and extraordinary faith and insight as well. Job fears death even as he longs for it, and he often protests his innocence, longing for and crying out for an audience with God. And in chapter 38, he gets it. So we've seen Job's suffering, we've seen Job's laments, we've seen his friends, and now as we come to chapter 38 through chapter 42, we see Job as he encounters his God, Job's God. And as we work through these four chapters, of course, we can't cover everything in these verses, but there are several things that we need to see in this revelation of the Lord to Job and to us. And it is one of the most stunning, at first glance, one of the most puzzling also revelations of God in Scripture, but so important for us and so glorious, I believe, and I hope that you will see that tonight. So there's three things that I want us to see as we work through this passage. Number one, that Job's God speaks through the storm. And number two, Job's God rules the cosmos. And number three, Job's God tames the monsters. So those three things. First of all, Job's God speaks through the storm. This is picking up where we left off last time. So look with me at verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me." So I want us to think, first of all, for a minute about the fact that the Lord comes. This is an amazing thing, and it accounts for so much of Job's response that we see in chapter 42. The Lord shows up. The Lord comes. And it's interesting that he comes in the whirlwind. He comes in the storm. And this is the language of theophany. If you know the other places in the Old Testament where God shows up and reveals himself, he often shows up in a storm with thunder and lightning and wind, rushing wind. And here the Lord comes in the storm. It's a theophany. The Lord is revealing himself to his servant Job. And it's interesting that the passage says the Lord, that is Yahweh, is the one who spoke. Most of the references to God in the book of Job, both in Job's mouth and exclusively in the mouths of his friends, are not to Yahweh, but to El Shaddai, the God Almighty. And it seems that here the Lord is revealing himself in a very personal way to Job. Yahweh is the personal covenant name for God. And Job here is given an audience with this personal covenant-making God. This is exactly what he had wanted. And by the time the Lord is finished, there will be a vindication for Job. His friends will be corrected. As we saw last week, Job will be seen to be a righteous man, one whose intercessory prayers will prevail for the forgiveness of his friends because the Lord vindicates Job. So the Lord comes. He shows up, and he shows up to vindicate Job, and that accounts for the kind of response that we see from Job. And I think we have to be kind of careful in how we interpret his response. I want you to see this in chapter 42. So flip to 42. This is the end of his speech. We'll come back in a minute to look at some of the actual contents of what the Lord says. But think for a minute about Job's response in chapter 42 and what it means. So look with me there in verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Now, it is indisputable that Job is humbled. Job is silenced. He says in chapter 40, he says, "I lay my hand upon my mouth." And though Job's sufferings have not been the consequence of personal sin, and though Job never abandoned either his integrity or his faith in God, some of the things that he said were presumptuous. This demand that God give him an audience. And so now Job seems to be humbled. He is humbled before the Lord. And it's important to see that he's humbled and that he's also comforted by what the Lord says. So you see something of the humility there in verse 3. He says, "Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." So he's saying that he acknowledges his ignorance. God has shown up. God has revealed himself. God has not given him a full explanation of his suffering, but God has questioned Job, and these questions have had the effect of humbling Job and causing him to bow in humility before the Lord. But what does he mean in verse 6 when he says, "Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, some people have suggested, and I think wrongly, that this means that Job's sufferings had, after all, been the result of his sin, and that Job now finally acknowledges that point. I think that completely misreads what's going on here. It undermines the purpose of the book. I think that in light of the fact that in the next two verses, God will correct Job's friends and say, "You have not spoken what is right of me, as my servant Job has." But in light of that, I think it's very clear that what's going on here is not repentance for sins on the basis of which his suffering had come, but something else. And many good commentators view that something else as being the fact that Job here is repenting of his presumption, that he has spoken in these very hasty, very bold, presumptuous ways about the Lord, and now he is repenting from that. Yes, Max?
The American Standard translates that word as retract.
Yeah, as retracting these presumptuous things. And that would fit much better with the whole book, and many commentators go that route. But I would like to suggest a different interpretation altogether that I think makes better sense of what's going on in this passage. So it's important for you to know that the verb that's translated as repent, that the New American Standard translates as retract, it does not always carry the idea of turning from sin. The Hebrew verb is nacham, and it just carries the idea of finding comfort. Finding comfort. It's used 108 times in the Old Testament. 54 of those times it is translated as finding comfort. 6 of those times as console. And when you look just in the book of Job at the use of this verb, so just contain it to the book of Job itself, every time that it's used in the book of Job, other than this time, it is translated by all the English translations as finding comfort. And that's a running theme, right, throughout the book of Job. He longs for comfort. His friends, they come alongside to comfort him. They prove to be miserable comforters. But all of these references to comfort have their climax here, I believe, in verse 6, where God is the one who then proves to be Job's ultimate comforter. And so in light of this theme and all of the other uses of this verb throughout the book of Job, I think that a better translation of verse 6 would be something like this. Therefore, I am humbled and I'm comforted in the dust and ashes. In other words, what seems to be happening here is that what Job had been longing for all along, this comfort, and his friends have been unable to deliver. Now God shows up. And in God's speech to Job out of the storm, what Job needed has been given. Job has been granted the comfort that he needed. It's interesting that word. I actually don't know exactly why translators insist on translating it repent here. My guess is that it's become so ingrained in the English language since the KJV translated it that way, so that we even have this English expression, you know, repenting in dust and ashes, that comes from this verse. But it's the only time, in the entire ESV that this word is translated as repent, is right here. It seems more likely to me that at this place that Job is talking about the comfort that he experiences from the Lord because of what God has said and what God has done. Yes, Rob?
What is meant by the dust and ashes?
Yeah, so dust and ashes, great question. So the question is, what then is meant by in dust and ashes? So we tend to think of that as like sackcloth and ashes, which would be in keeping with mourning, grieving, which then can be paralleled to grieving over sin, which we associate with repentance. That phrase, dust and ashes, is only used 2 other times in the Bible other than here, and they're both very close to Job, because one is in Genesis. Job is very early on in the history, most commentators would say, so very close to Genesis. Genesis 18:27, Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes." So it's referring, you know, to creation, that we were created from the dust, that to dust we return. Job 30 and 19 is the only other place that it's used. So right here in the book of Job, you see that Job, he's speaking about his condition, and he says that he has come to resemble dust and ashes. So he's talking about his own state, and in that state in which he finds himself, he is now comforted. So that raises the question then, what is it that humbles Job and what is it that comforts Job? And the next two points will answer each of those questions. So first of all, Job's God speaks from the storm. Secondly, now, Job's God rules the cosmos. Job's God rules the cosmos. So back to chapter 38, the Lord begins to question Job. Chapter 38 and verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? This is the beginning of the Lord's speech to Job. And it's one of two speeches. And God begins to question Job. And he's asking rhetorical questions. That is, he's asking questions to which he does not expect an answer. And the obvious answer to all of these questions is that Job wasn't there. Job cannot do what the Lord is asking him to do. We have in chapter 38 and 39 this unique interweaving of Hebrew wisdom literature with nature poetry, and then running through that an underlying theological message. Robert Alter, the great Hebrew scholar, he observes that this first speech can be divided into three movements. And these three movements have to do with cosmogony, that is the origins of the universe, with meteorology, that is the patterns of weather, and then zoology, the patterns of animals. And I'm not going to go through all of that, but if you read through it, you just see that's the three movements of this first speech, as God asks Job about the foundations of the earth and the sea and the morning lights and light and darkness and who's the one who controls all of these things. And then he goes on to speaking about the weather, the storehouses of snow, the torrents of rain, constellations in the sky, the ice and the frost, rain and clouds. And then you get into chapter 39, and the Lord takes Job on safari. He takes him to the zoo on a tour of wild animals, taking him through the animal kingdom, talking about lions and ravens and mountain goats and wild oxen and so on. But all of this is meant to teach one basic underlying truth, that while Job cannot give an explanation for all of this natural phenomenon, God is the one who actually rules over it. So the Lord is showing here, appealing both to the order and to the mystery of the created order, the created world, that there is an order to it and there is a mystery to it. So it cannot be fully understood by Job. It cannot be fully grasped. And the order and the mystery of the created world mirrors the order and the mystery of God and his ways and the spiritual universe and how it operates and is experienced by mankind. So the created world and all of the mysteries of it, seeing that he cannot fully understand good and evil and justice and injustice, and the mystery of suffering that is so out of proportion to all common sense expectations. In fact, God is saying this, Job, there are lots of things that you cannot explain. You can't explain how the world was made. And Job, there's lots of things that you cannot do. You cannot set limits on the sea. You cannot control the weather. And Job, there's lots of things that you don't grasp. You don't grasp the instincts of animals in the wild. And Job, in the same way that you can't understand all of that, you cannot fully understand my ways. So the Lord is showing Job the wonders of the universe that is under his reign, that is under his control, that is beyond Job's ability to understand and to duplicate. And I just want to point out one example that will play into the next point, and that's the example of the sea. Now, you see this beginning in chapter 38 and verse 8. The Lord says, "Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed." So you see on the surface of this, it is very poetic imagery. God asks Job, who is the midwife for the seas? Job, were you there? Were you the one who swaddled the sea when it emerged from the womb? And of course, God is the one who has done this. God is the creator and the ruler, the sustainer of all things. But on a theological level, something else is going on here, and I think it's helpful for us to consider. Remember that the Israelite perception of the sea was something that was menacing, something that was ominous, something that was threatening. The sea represented in the Israelite mind the forces of chaos that threatened the creation. You see this all the way back to the book of Genesis. Can you think of anything in Genesis that has menacing water? Yeah, so the floodwaters of that overwhelmed the entire earth in the story of Noah. You could go back to the story of Exodus. You think about Moses and Israel right up against the Red Sea with Pharaoh and all of Egypt at their back. And the Lord triumphs by taking them through that deadly, menacing sea, which destroys the Egyptian army. That's why so much biblical poetry reflects on God's rule over the waters. You see this throughout the Psalms. We could go on and on all night looking at passages that show that the Lord rules over the sea, over the natural creation, rules over the seas. But it's more than that. It's that the Lord rules over all the chaos that threatens the order of creation. The Lord is sovereign over everything that happens in this world. And therefore, you have this response, this interaction as Job is humbled in chapter 40. So this is between the two speeches in chapter 40 and verse 1. The Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." So right here, God is giving Job his day in court, and he's saying, "Job, can you really find fault with my ways? I am the Almighty God. Can you really find fault with my ways?" And then verse 3, Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." So Job is humbled. He's humbled by this vision of God who rules the creation, the order of creation, everything that threatens it. Which leads us then to the third thing that we see. We see that Job's God tames the monsters. Now, everybody loves a good monster story. I'm an English major, and I've got this book on literature by Christopher Booker called The Seven Basic Plots. Maybe some of you have that as well, in which all stories from ancient to modern, they're all distilled down to seven basic plots. And the first and primary of these seven basic plots is this one, overcoming the monster. And you just think, you can think about Beowulf and Grendel, or you can think about George and the Dragon, or Luke Skywalker and Darth Vader for a more contemporary example. Overcoming the monster. But you know that there's a monster in the biblical story that the Lord overcomes. And here in the story of Job, there are two monsters that are brought to the scene in the Lord's speeches in chapters 40 and 41. And those are the Behemoth and the Leviathan. There's been a lot of speculation, a lot of scholarly debate about just what these monsters are. Here are some of the options. Some people think that these are just descriptions of ferocious creatures of the wild. The most common options are the hippopotamus for the behemoth, and for the leviathan, the crocodile, or the whale, or some sea creature. So that's one option. A popular option among young earth creationists is that these are references to prehistoric animals, like dinosaurs. That's a possibility. But there's another interpretation of these passages that I think makes a lot more sense. And that's that these monsters are something more than just creatures, though they may be inferred as well. But these monsters symbolize, they're symbols symbolizing the forces of chaos and evil. And in the interest of time, I'm just going to focus on the Leviathan. We'll mention the behemoth a little bit, but we really want to focus on the Leviathan. I want to give three reasons for why I think that the Leviathan is more than just a crocodile, which would be kind of anticlimactic, wouldn't it be? You know, if God comes to Job and then concludes his big speech by saying, Job, you have your audience with me now, and here is my ultimate answer to you. I control the hippopotamus and the crocodile. Kind of underwhelming. I think something more is going on for here that really accounts for why Job is comforted and gets the comfort in the end that he longs for. So here's the argument. Three things. First of all, the Leviathan's appearance, the way the Leviathan is described. Chapter 41, verse 1. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Verse 8, lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. So that just presents for us this overwhelming, fearsome image of Leviathan. But then the description gets detailed in. So look at his appearance in verses 18 to 21. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils come forth smoke as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals and a flame comes forth from his mouth. This is just one reason to think that this is more than just a mere creature. I mean, this is a description of what? A fire-breathing dragon. Right? This is not a crocodile. This is something much more than that. This is a fire-breathing dragon. So this seems to be a creature that was commonly spoken of in the ancient Near East. You see examples of this in other ancient Near Eastern literature, especially in the Ugaritic literature, a monster that symbolizes something really menacing, something chaotic, something threatening. And then secondly, there's his habitat. And his habitat is the sea. This is where this creature lives. So verse 31, he makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him, he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be white haired. On earth, there is not his like, a creature without fear. So his habitat is the sea. The sea, as we've seen, a menacing, a threatening image for the Israelite mind. And then here's the third thing. You've got other biblical references to Leviathan, which I think make it really clear. So let me just give two of them to you. So Psalm 74 and verse 12. Psalm 74, verse 12. The psalmist writes, yet God, my king, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the head of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. So here is the Leviathan pictured as a multi-headed sea monster that that the Lord crushes in the waters. So this is something more than a sea creature. This is symbolic of something else, something worse. And then the most clear of all is Isaiah 27:1. So I want to be sure to read this one. The first verse of Isaiah chapter 27. In that day, the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. So Leviathan is this dragon, this serpent that the Lord will slay. And so all of these considerations and much, much more that we could don't have time to cover tonight have led Old Testament scholars to the conclusion that the behemoth represents death, that monster is the representation of death, and that Leviathan is the representation of Satan, the ancient serpent who has attacked Job so fiercely in chapters 1 and 2. And that's a reasonable interpretation when you see how the rest of Scripture characterizes the serpent. So remember the book of Revelation, also a very symbolic book. In the book of Revelation, the ancient serpent, the devil, he emerges from the sea and the Lamb triumphs over him. In fact, when we get to the New Testament, everything that we've seen tonight about God's revelation to Job, it gets brought to its full fruition in Christ Jesus himself. So we saw, first of all, tonight that the Lord was the one who comes and speaks. But in Hebrews 1, Jesus is the one who comes and who is the final word. The Lord has spoken through his Son. We saw, secondly, that the Lord is the one who rules over the cosmos. But in Colossians 1, it is Jesus who is supreme ruler over everything in heaven and on earth. And we saw, finally, that the Lord is the one who tames the monsters. He tames the sea and he tames the monsters. And when you get into the New Testament, Jesus is the one who comes. And in Mark chapter 4, he is in the chaotic sea in the midst of a great storm. And he just speaks to the winds and the waves and they obey him. He tames the chaotic forces of nature that threaten the created order. And Jesus is the one ultimately who defeats the dragon in Revelation chapter 12, casting it down to the earth. Hebrews 2 and verse 14 says this about Jesus. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So if Behemoth and Leviathan really represent death and the king of death, Jesus has won the ultimate triumph and victory over both. And this triumph means that in the full consummation of things, evil and suffering will be done away with once and for all. And that's why I think that when we get to the very end of the Bible, in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, when John looks and he sees a new heavens and a new earth, one of the first things that he says, remember, is that the sea is no more. Now, remember, Revelation isn't supposed to be read literally. Now, this doesn't mean that there won't be oceans and beaches in the new creation. This is symbolic, figural language. The sea throughout Scripture has been the representation of evil and chaos. And the Lord is showing us that in the new heavens and in the new earth, this evil, this chaos, this suffering, all of it is done away with once and for all. The sea is no more. There is a new creation that Jesus, the firstborn of this new creation, is bringing about. And it seems that Job is getting some glimmer of this, of the Lord's triumph over the chaos, over death, over suffering, over evil. And that brings him comfort. He never gets the answer to why he suffered. He never sees the reason for his suffering, but he sees the solution to his suffering. He sees the Lord in all of his greatness, in all of his sovereignty and mystery and power. So when you experience the mystery of great suffering, and I know some of you already have, some of you are right now, emotional, financial, physical, If not now, you will be in the future soon. It's guaranteed. And when you do, when you don't have the answers, when you don't understand why, when you feel threatened by evil and by suffering and by the chaotic forces that are so outside of your control, remember that the gospel according to Job shows us that there is a Lord. There is a Lord who speaks to his people. There is a Lord who is sovereign over the universe and everything in it. And there is a Lord who holds the monsters of death and evil on a leash and someday will slay them forevermore once and for all. And we can take great comfort in knowing that Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that you humble and comfort your people. We think about who you are and what you have done, and we are humbled and we are comforted. We acknowledge that there is great mystery in this universe that we cannot understand. Lord, make it enough for us that you have entered into our human experience. You have suffered more than we could possibly imagine. And you have triumphed over all evil and suffering and death through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.